Trinitas Church, we're about to read 1 Samuel chapter 4. And in the first three chapters of Samuel, we have seen the condition of the nation of Israel. It's full of broken families. It's full of a broken sort of worship with a broken church. And it should be no surprise, therefore, that we're about to read about national upheaval. In fact, what we're about to enter is what biblical exegetes call the arc narrative. The next three chapters are going to be centered on what happens to God's footstool, the Ark of the Covenant, the most holy piece of furniture in his house. And what we are about to see is God's footstool going into exile. Friends, given that this is foreign to us, given that we tend to think of the problems of the world as primarily orbiting around human suffering, yet having almost nothing to do with the state of God's worship, we have to pray that God would open our eyes, that we would have tender hearts to what he says is the biggest problem in the world, namely our relationship to him. So with that in mind, let's bow our heads and pray and ask for God to give us understanding. Mighty Lord, we are often caught up with, infatuated with, entirely consumed by considerations that have primarily to do with ourselves, our suffering, our burden. Slightly better is our capacity to look to our left and to our right and see the suffering of our neighbor and fellow man. But Lord, how rarely do we consider what a tragedy it is when we dishonor and disregard you. Please give us understanding, Lord. Please, by your Holy Spirit, open our eyes to the truth that we would not be a people blind and deaf, but rather those who have genuine understanding. We need your Holy Spirit for this task. Send this third person of the Trinity to operate on us as your word is read and preached. In Jesus' name we pray, by your Holy Spirit, amen. If you've got your Bibles, open them to 1 Samuel chapter 4. We're going to read the whole chapter, verses 1 through 22. Thus, the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now, Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer while the Philistines camped in Aphek. The Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who sits above the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth resounded. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the Ark of God was taken. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came, behold, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, eagerly watching, because his heart was trembling for the Ark of God. So the man came to tell it in the city, and all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the noise of this commotion mean?" Then the man came hurriedly and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. The man said to Eli, "I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today." And he said, "How did things go, my son?" Then the one who brought the news replied, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been taken." When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman who stood by her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she called the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken." This is God's word. Trinitas, I'm going to set the stage of what's going on in the passage that we've just read in 1 Samuel 4. We read about a warring people, a nation who's attacked Israel called the Philistines. And I suppose most of us probably really don't know who these people are. The Philistines dwelt in the south of Israel, the southwestern corner, what is today called the Gaza Strip. If we're wondering who these Philistines are and where they come from, this is where those genealogies in the Bible, which strikes so many of us as an off-putting read, are so important, actually. When Noah came out of the ark after the flood, he had three sons. His three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Israel is the descendant of Shem. That's actually where we get the term Semite. And these Philistines are descendants of the cursed son of Noah, Ham. Ham is actually the source of many nations who in the history of Israel will be a thorn in their side. Ham's first son, Canaan, is the father of all the tribes in the land of Canaan that Israel was charged to exterminate and entirely drive out. Ham is also the father of great imperial powers in the Bible. One of Ham's descendants is a man named Nimrod, who founds the city of Babylon and founds the city of Nineveh, the two capitals of Babylon and Assyria, two of the mighty imperial powers who afflict Israel. Most importantly, however, Ham is also the father of Egypt. In the Bible, the name of that people is Mizraim, and he's also the father of the Philistines. Ham is really the great ancestor of most of Israel's enemies. And the Philistines should be viewed as something like an appendage of Egypt stretching into the promised land, ever afflicting God's people again and again. Now, when it comes to the Philistines, we know this much about them. They were advanced in warfare. It seems from later chapters here in Samuel that they actually have a monopoly on iron. All iron implements seem to get made by the Philistines, including weapons. This mighty people is known for having five cities in which their power is concentrated: Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and Gath. And of course, Gath is going to be the city from which Goliath comes, this mighty warrior. These five cities are actually emblematic of war. In the Bible, when it says that people array for battle or march as if for battle, what it really means is it marches in fives. Five men in a row. And these are five cities. In the Bible, the number 5 is a number for power. And it's not really surprising why. When you think about human power, it's concentrated in an arm or a hand, which has 5 fingers. And a death blow, a punch, would come from a 5-fingered hand. What we're reading about in this passage is the Battle of Aphek. When we look at biblical chronology, we have a relative ability to place when this occurred. See, Israel found themselves afflicted by the Philistines for 40 years. And this Battle of Aphek seems to have occurred right in the middle of those 40 years, around 1100 BC. Eli, the priest, the high priest in Israel, he was judging or leading Israel for the first 20 years of this Philistine oppression. And he dies right here in the Battle of Aphek, or after it, right in the middle of the 20. You guys know the stories of Samson, who's always fighting Philistines. It appears that his judgeship begins right after Eli dies. And for 20 years, he is the one defending and delivering Israel to the best of his ability. Well, at the end of Samson's judgeship is when Samuel's begins, and we'll read about that in chapter 7. But right here in the center of this Philistine oppression of Israel, we read that in this Battle of Aphek, first 4,000 men die, and later 30,000. When 4,000 men die first, note that Israel's interpretation of the situation is marked by some good popular theology. They're good monotheists, we'll give them that. Because it says this, when the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" They credit Israel's defeat, not primarily to the Philistines, but the one Lord of hosts who governs every army. But the problem is their response, and it conveys grave misunderstanding about what worship is. And that's going to be our theme today. These people treat worship as if it were magic. And we're going to have to define those two terms. Most religion in the ancient world was really what you would call magic or sorcery, and not worship at all. The response of the people goes like this. The people sent to Shiloh. That's where God's house, the tabernacle, where his footstool, the Ark of the Covenant, resided. So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who sits above the cherubim, those golden angelic representations, on the top of the Ark. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were with the Ark of the Covenant of God. But in verse 10, we read the fateful conclusion that the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. What went wrong? The short answer, as we've already said, is that Israel is treating her worship like magic or sorcery. Magic begins with the assumption that our big problem is something happening to us, whereas worship begins with the assumption that our big problem is ourselves as sinners against a holy God. Ask yourself, which of those two people you were this morning when you came in this place? Magic is a man-made effort to contact and even manipulate supernatural powers to do our bidding. Worship is a God-given means of grace whereby God promises to reveal and to overcome our sin problem. It's a very important question to ask yourself what you came into this place to do today. To put God to use somehow, to solve your problems, or to come into this place and to have your real problems uncovered. Friends, Israel gets slaughtered because they turn worship into sorcery. They say this, "Go grab the ark, God's footstool. We'll force him to come into battle with us, and well, he's the one and only God. He's all-powerful and almighty. And since he can't lose by definition, he's omnipotent, we'll parade this ark in front of us and we're going to win this battle. Friends, you might realize I just told you the plot line of Raiders of the Lost Ark, okay? Anyone catch that? If only the Nazis in that movie had read 1 Samuel chapter 4, they would know what a fool's errand it is to think you can simply march God's footstool in front of you and expect victory. We're not far from this way of thinking today, friends. Every last one of us in this room is inclined to turn worship into sorcery when crises arise. Friends, if America suddenly found itself in World War III, how many people think we would all of a sudden have an incredible praying populace? All of a sudden, every politician is now a Christian and praying. All of a sudden, everybody wants to turn to prayer when it comes to getting things done. Now we got to get God in the game. We were doing all right. We need a power bigger than ourselves. Calm him down, calm him down. Friends, I'm not denying that when crisis arises, there can be real revival and people turning to the Lord in repentance. But frequently we are turning to God in a false and shallow way, treating prayers like magic, thinking if we offer enough of them, we can make him do what we want. It's not just war. Friends, when you find people with terminal sickness, all of a sudden, prayers of friends and family who have never believed in any divine being will start engaging in religious activity. It's the same when you have a loss of a loved one. Sometimes people will pray that God will make them feel better. Sure. Friends, all of this is magic. All of this is sorcery. Until and unless we engage in the act of worship where we allow God to tell us what the problem is. So I'm going to consider a handful of ways in which we can engage in reducing worship to magic. The number one way you can reduce worship to magic is by neglecting the Word of God. The indispensable means of grace, thing that God uses to sanctify us, to change us, to mature us, is his Word. Psalm 119 says it this way, God's word is a lamp unto our feet. Without the word, without his scriptures, you can't understand the real import of anything we're doing in this room. It can't be done. Everything could be assigned a wrong interpretation. Without the word of God, someone could come in here thinking, these Christians are singing because what they're trying to do is grab God's attention and force him to do their bidding. It'd be easy to interpret it that way. Without God's word, everything we're doing here will be misunderstood. Conspicuous in this passage is the fact that when Israel suffers defeat, they do not go to God's prophet and say, hello, give us a word from God to tell us what happened. Notice how the passage began. 1 Samuel chapter 3:20 ended like this. All Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as prophet to the Lord. Our passage began, and thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. There's this guy who hears from the Lord. Do you think maybe when you just lost in battle, this might be the time to go talk to that guy? But they want nothing to do with it. There is a conspicuous disinterest in the word of God. Had they consulted the word of God spoken by the prophet or written, do you know what they would have discovered? They might have been confronted with the story in Joshua of when God's people went to go and try to fight against the city of Ai, and they lost miserably because there was one man in their midst who had stolen God's goods from their last victory, kept it for himself, and their entire army was defeated because of sin. Sin was the problem. The way they found that man, his name, Achan, is what they did is they cast lots to narrow down the sin culprit to one tribe of Israel. And then they cast lots again to narrow it down to one clan. And then finally one family, and they found the guy. And he admitted that he had indeed compromised God's people. Problem, friends, is that Israel didn't want the answer that we were defeated because of our sin. Had they gone to the word of God again, they would have read the Deuteronomic promises and curses. At the end of the book of Deuteronomy, God had said this: if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, the Lord shall cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will come out against you one way and will flee before you in seven ways. On the other hand, God said in Deuteronomy 28, but it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe and to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, the Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. Had they gone to the word, they would have seen their real problem. The problem is that Israel, her priests, her leaders, her clergy, had totally perverted biblical worship, and the whole nation suffers. You guys, this is an insight for every one of us here. Many of our biggest problems, and I stress many, not all, are the direct result of our sins. To be clear, you can be born blind, hit by a drunk driver, unexpectedly laid off for no fault of your own. Those things can happen. And all of those things happen because of sin broadly or generally, that we're in a world under a curse. But very many of your plights are the fruit of your own sins. Very frequently, adult people in the fast-paced world that we live in today will lament having few or no friends. Friends, it's an error to suppose very often that this is just happening to us. We have to engage in the difficult soul-searching of saying, am I swift to anger? Am I quick to accuse? Am I quick to assume the worst? Am I unpredictable in my mood? Those are all sinful behaviors, transgressions of the sixth commandment. That is very often the cause of our broken relationships. Same goes for other plights, my marital difficulties. You might say, God, just deliver me from this circumstance. But if you're a husband, you have to ask, have I really given up the task of leading spiritually and practically? Do I have a white flag of surrender? Same is true of wives. You have to ask this question: have I flat out given up on being submissive to my husband, following him, being his helpmate, showering him with wisdom from the Lord? Same is true of your work. Many of you might be lamenting and crying out to God all the time, as if sorcery or magic, God, just make everything better. My boss is the worst. But is there any reflection to engage in to say, maybe I'm not the greatest employee. Maybe I have fundamental issues with authority. In fact, when I think about it, every authority that I've ever had, well, I have had a laser focus on their faults and very rarely credited any of the issues to mine. Same with self-pity. In the world we live in today, it is easy to pity ourselves. The people who seem to be wealthy and seem to have all of their problems taken care of are those who are exceptional. Many of us have self-pity going, I'm nothing special. It gets me down. God, heal my plight. Friends, once again, is there a fundamental pride at work in you that you ought to be something great? Is there a fundamental pride in you that you ought to be something great, such that if you actually were great and special to the degree that you think you really ought to be, you would actually be the worst and most nasty, proud individual if that blessing were granted you? Is our real problem sin? You guys, I don't know what you assume worship is or is not, but I want to submit to you what we're doing every single Lord's Day is something like this. We enter worship thinking of our soul as a Where's Waldo book. I've been told on good authority, kids still know what that means. We enter worship with our soul as a Where's Waldo book, and Waldo is like sin. And our self-assessment is such that most of our soul is all of these different representations of different people and fun scenes and you name it. And somewhere in there, I know, somewhere in there must be a Waldo. I've had trouble finding it. Sin is us walking into church with that assessment of our soul. And after the word of God is preached, our entire view of ourselves changes. And all of a sudden, our soul is a where isn't Waldo book. This is an act of worship that we engage in. This is why we are here. Because it's only when you see your soul is that where isn't Waldo book that you can actually turn around and begin to repent as an act of worship before a living God, begin to celebrate God's forgiveness of sinners as the big solution, and then begin to take up arms in a different sort of battle. For your greatest enemy is your sin and not some entity from without. Paul says the same thing in the New Testament, friends. He says this in Romans 8:13, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if you are living by the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That is what we're engaged in here. We're taking up a different type of fight. That is our worship. This is a realm of spiritual battle. And I will have you know, friends, the Bible is quite clear that even when there are full-blown national plights of our modern world, it is frequently the fruit of sin that has been allowed to live rather than put to death. Friends, it is no surprise that Weimar Germany succumbed to Nazism when you understand the state of that nation in regard to the Christian faith that they had so thoroughly trampled upon and rejected. It is no surprise. Christians, you are the salt of the earth. Not because you know how to wield a sword against a physical enemy, but because you have battled sin in yourself. You're a preservative agent. We are preserving the peace and prosperity of this land by taking up battle against sin here and now. It's a supernatural fruit of our worship. Scary thing, friends, is that we can emphasize preaching and even do that, sadly, to the neglect of God's word. That's one of the great Protestant errors. We can say that preaching is front and center of what we do, but if the word is not front and center of that preaching, then we once again succumb to magic. We have people coming here looking for anecdotal stories to make them feel comfortable. Looking for humor to make them laugh, inspiring tales to have some bland inspiration, worldly wisdom and self-help tips. All of that is to treat worship as a magical tool to fix your problems. The scariest thing about neglect of the word is this. Consider this, friends. If we are neglecting the word of God in worship, how are we ever going to realize what the dangers of that neglect is? As only the word of God can tell us what the dangers of neglecting the word of God is. We will find ourselves in a vicious circle, impossible to free ourselves from, unless the word of God is front and center. Friends, this is one of the reasons we're Presbyterian. We spend most of our time at a presbytery meeting examining and credentialing men for the ministry to know that they understand the central teachings of the Word of God, that they can effectively communicate those teachings, and to hold these men responsible to do the same forevermore. What a danger it is for someone to step behind a pulpit who is profoundly charismatic, very good at speaking, fun to listen to, but for whom the Word of God is not front and center. A second way that we can reduce worship to magic is when we misuse the sacraments. Now, friends, before you can understand how to misuse the sacraments, and frankly, as Protestants, we need to take a moment to actually understand why we have sacraments. You might love the word so much that you don't really have any understanding why we baptize, why we do the Lord's Supper, and even what function this has in our life as Christians. Note from the outset that God has always given his people more than good teaching. He's always given us something that we can see and touch and even taste. Think back to the Garden of Eden. What did they have? The tree of life. We look after the Garden of Eden to the time of Noah after the flood. And what does he have? He has a stone altar. And he's given the privilege to eat from it. After that, we look at the life of Abraham, and he's given the sign of circumcision. A sign that's actually in human flesh itself. And of course, what do we have, Trinitas Church? What signs do we have? What visible things in worship do we have? Go ahead. We have baptism in the Lord's Supper. Here, at this point in Israel's history, they had a lot of visible signs. The visible signs given to Israel were centered in this tabernacle, the prime piece of furniture of which was the Ark of the Covenant, God's footstool, as it's called in our text. Now, why did God give us this? Many of you will assent to the fact that he has, but you're not quite sure why. And maybe your whole life you believe God gave us sacraments just to be another tool to help you remember something. Is that the word of God wasn't sufficient to help you to remember? I'm going to tell you why we have sacraments. And the short answer is that we pervert the word of God itself when we don't have them. There is this dangerous belief that prevails in the minds of a modern world that the gospel is just an idea, and maybe ideas can save us. Sacraments exist to tear down what have classically been called the four pillars of modernism. The first one goes like this, that salvation is an idea. Ideas can set me free. It's called rationalism, and it's false. Sacraments tell you that it's not the idea of the gospel that sets you free. It is actually a real, tangible, living Savior, Jesus Christ. It is a real being, reality, divine reality that saves you. And just like any real person, you have got to go somewhere at a certain time to come into his presence. And if we didn't have these sacraments, guess what? You would be doubly capable of thinking that maybe I can just have my gospel in my head in my bedroom on Sunday morning. Sacraments are here because our God is real, and we must treat him as someone who is real. Second thing about these sacraments that is very important is it actually disabuses you of this idea that salvation is an individualistic thing with just you. One of the great American ills is this idea of individualism that you can be your own cowboy riding off into the sunset, and we've turned Christianity into this too. These sacraments declare to you, your salvation cannot be divorced from other people. Because you know what's funny about the sacraments? You cannot do them as Jesus Christ prescribed alone. There always must be someone there other than you. This is why, friends, even if you're on your deathbed and you say, oh my goodness, I really want communion. Pastor Brandt, can you just bring to me the Lord's Supper? And our answer will be not without a short worship service. I can bring six people from the church and preach a sermonette so that word and sacrament are together. But we cannot treat these things as less than what they are. It is a profound proclamation. Your salvation is together and not by yourself. Just the same, the sacraments go to war with another idol of yours, and I'll bet you this might be your favorite. There's an idol called subjectivism that my feelings are what's true. And I'm going to tell you right now, these sacraments are a means of grace whereby God really works on you, really advances your sanctification, really conforms you to Christ's image when you receive them in faith. And many of people have told me, and maybe you're saying it right now, but Brant, I've never felt any different when I came up to the Lord's table. Oh, and praise God, what good news that is. because realities are different than your feelings. What is declared about you in baptism and the Lord's Supper is frequently contradictory to your feelings. Just the same as you can go to the doctor and say, "Doctor, I feel great." And the doctor can say, "Yes, and you're pre-diabetic." And you can say, "Doctor, I feel great." And he can say, "Yes, and you are months away from a heart attack." Reality is not your feelings. Just the same, you can say, "Doctor, I feel terrible. I feel down." And he can go, "Guess what? There's nothing wrong with your body." The reality is your body as well. There's another problem here. Psychological, it's spiritual, you name it. Friends, what is proclaimed in this meal is true. And it is often the contradictory of your feelings. Well, the last enemy that these sacraments do fight against is the enemy of autonomy. This is another American favorite. How many of you have ever thought, "Can't I just make my own path to God? Can I worship God as is fitting to me? I feel closest to God at the top of a mountain." Who's ever said that? All of us. But God actually says, "You're closest to me when you're at my table. Enjoy your mountain, but that's where you're closest to me." Friends, these sacraments tell you that we are not saved by ideas, we are not saved by ourselves, we are not saved by our feelings, and we are not saved by our own ideas. They must be married to the word. If you abuse the sacraments and don't ever have them, you will mistake Christianity for a philosophy. If you have the sacraments and you don't have the word, you will mistake them for magic. That was Israel's problem. Their thought was, "We'll just go get the ark, forget the word." And this is the greater error, not of Protestants, but of Orthodox and Roman Catholics, and a grave mistake arises. Notably, these people very clearly ascribe power to the ark itself, not to the God enthroned above it. And you know what they actually do? They completely disobey God in their use of the ark. God was very clear in Deuteronomy, "When you're settled in the land, you set up my house in its spot." It turned out to be the city of Shiloh at this point, and there my house is to stay. There my footstool is to stay. But these people, unguided by the word of God, simply say, "Go grab the ark. Pull it out, that magic tool, and we'll fight against our enemies and gods." They actually disobey God out of their sense that there is resident power in the ark itself. If they had studied God's word, they would know the way to use this means of grace would be by confessing their sins, bringing a specific offering for priests who have sinned, Hophni and Phinehas, an offering that probably should have been offered about 100 times over, brought that to God's house and pled with their Lord to save them. But instead, they do something entirely unbiblical. This is not unlike Christian abuse of the sacraments. When you see warring peoples in the East, and in Roman Catholic countries, it will not be uncommon to see them parading in front of themselves images of Jesus, relics associated with the apostles, parading in front of themselves symbols of the faith, as if there were inherent power in those things to dispel their enemies. Friends, we literally do the same thing that Israel had done. God never asked us to do those things. And when the word is not primary, sacraments become the very opposite. They become an offense to our God. Friends, I tell you this because it's not a small thing. When your friends, Christians you've known for years, not that a lot of you have known them, abandon Protestantism for Orthodoxy or Roman Catholicism, it is not a small thing. It leads to a fundamental misuse of the sacraments. But the Protestant version probably goes more like this. Your problem is probably not that you're going to take the bread and the wine out of this place thinking there's mystical significance in them and set them up in your room to ward off evil spirits. Your problem is probably that you fundamentally disbelieve that God is actually active in any supernatural way through your baptism and the Lord's Supper at all. You don't come here, perhaps, willing to look through these things, look beyond them to the God who can operate in you in supernatural ways, as Israel was to look beyond the footstool to the God who's willing to be present with them, though he is in heaven. Our danger is that we don't look to these things as actually means of grace at all. So you know what the ark was? It was a golden shield and covering that when people looked through it in faith, would have reminded them that they are covered from the wrath of God. We saw that the ark was supposed to point us to Jesus Christ. And I would just simply ask you about your baptism. Your baptism is described this way. Those who have been baptized into Christ have clothed themselves with Christ. Do you believe that as close to your skin as that water was when it was poured down from your head down to your feet, do you believe that you are covered with the golden covering of Jesus Christ, shielded from God's wrath, impervious to the final judgment? Do you believe that? Do you draw inspiration from that? When you come to the Lord's table, where these elements are called body and blood, do you believe that through faithful reception of the Lord's Supper with repentance and calling on the promises, Christ is actually advancing his kingdom in you, that he is stepping into your soul to go to war with your flesh and your sin? Because when we come to the table believing anything less than that, we're misusing the sacraments in another way, treating them as a common thing. Well, the third way that we can reduce magic to sorcery, worship to magic or sorcery, is when we mistake enthusiasm for the Holy Spirit. I want you to observe what happens in this passage. In verse 5, it says, as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth resounded. Yay, we're disobeying God, who never asked us to do this. Woo! That's what they're doing. They're jumping up and down, stomping the ground, making a big earthquake, for disobeying God. Not only can we fool ourselves that our enthusiasm is the Holy Spirit, we can actually fool the world. The Philistines hear this. When they heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before." What, you mean nothing like them totally disobeying Yahweh? You can fool yourselves and you can fool the world that enthusiasm for enthusiasm's sake is God the Holy Spirit. There are some basic errors here. How many of you are inclined to say, "People are excited about the Lord, that's good enough for me. That must be from the Lord. They're saying Jesus and they're excited." Friends, you realize sometimes people can be enthused about a false Jesus. Listen to how Paul indicts the Corinthians. If one comes to you and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, translate, you're manifesting all the enthusiasms of the Spirit, but it's not the real Spirit. Or if someone preaches a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully, Corinthians, he says. Translation, you will tolerate anything if it gets people excited, if it gets people jazzed. Friends, I want to be clear. It's also not true that enthusiasm isn't from the Lord. In fact, I will gladly preach a sermon from 2 Samuel 6 about the criminal behavior of resenting enthusiasm. It's evil. David is enthusiastic when the ark returns to Israel. But friends, it is an error to equate enthusiasm with the Spirit. Just the same, how many of you are inclined to say, if a ministry is getting publicity before the world, That's good enough for me. The world is taking notice. Therefore, that ministry is good. This is very prominent in American pragmatic thinking. But notice the Philistines are a bit scared when they see this frenzy. But the problem is the Israelites have everybody fooled, including themselves. They have not fooled the Lord. What's going to happen here is that Israel is going to get slaughtered. And when Christian ministries pump up enthusiasm for enthusiasm's sake, the saddest thing in the world is that it doesn't deliver anyone from sin. It doesn't have lasting change. And in fact, it makes people despise religion even more than they had before because they go, didn't work. We were enthused. We thought we were going to get victory. I got defeat. I'm out. This is the danger of mistaking enthusiasm for the Spirit. Now, I know what you're all thinking. He's secretly talking about the Asbury revival. That's what that was all about. And the short answer is kind of yes, but mainly no. I say mainly no because I actually know almost nothing about the Asbury revival. I know that it's happening. I don't know much about what's being preached. I can tell you this, however, if there are masses of people enthused about the Lord, about the gospel of a God who saves sinners from their sins, and people are growing in conviction that they are sinners and need that gospel. If people respond with worship that lasts for days while not neglecting their duties, due to an overwhelming conviction about the gospel, all I can say is hallelujah. Praise God for that. I actually don't know, however. And if I'm going to say anything about this, I'm going to say this. There tends to be this idea that a minister should just know about everything that's going on in Christendom. And by everything that's going on, the thing you're interested in is what you mean. There's actually too much going on in Christendom for me to know. I'll just briefly tell you what my job actually is so you know what it is and isn't. My job is to pray for you. To pray for every single one of you by name. That's my job. That's what I'm employed to do. That takes a very long time. And I take that job seriously. My job is to preach the word, to write a sermon that's biblical, and to study the word broadly about all sorts of topics, massive spectrum. My job is to prep an apologetics class that I teach throughout the month. My job is to respond to your crises so that my phone, when you call and there's a crisis, I answer it and respond immediately. That's my job. My job this week involved all sorts of practical meetings and correspondences about this congregational meeting, planning retreats, upcoming visits from Russian pastors. That's my job. It's no minister's job to know everything about what's happening thousands of miles away from their church and to have a ready-made opinion about it. I say that because these are the things we are asked to do. And I find very often that just like Israel, who wants to find some other magical way to worship the Lord, expectations for the ministry is the same. Last thing I'm going to say is this, friends. When we look at this picture, it's not hard to see the misery of our estate as people fallen in sin. We're going to confess that question and answer today from Westminster Shorter Catechism 19. What is the misery of that estate wherein a man fell? And I kind of wonder, for each of you, think for a moment, what is the most miserable effect of sin that you can think of? What's the most miserable thing? Just, you know, say it out loud. I suppose for a lot of us, war. It's probably a long time since we've had to think about that. There are these other countries out there that want to kill us and take what we have. There really are. Some of you might say broken families. It's pretty sad to hear about the blind old Eli falling backward at the death of his sons because they were sinners. Maybe you'd say the greatest misery is mothers dying in childbearing. That's pretty morbid. That's what we read in this passage. Phinehas's wife dies in pregnancy. I bet some of you would say depression and despair. And if anything, we see that here in this passage. Hophni's wife, when she dies, she names her son Ichabod, which means no glory. Whew. You're pretty down and out when you name your kid that. You're not doing well. But I'm going to say maybe what is the most miserable thing is this. Even the means of grace that God has given to bless us can be twisted and turned into tools to curse and destroy us. Now that's scary. When medicine itself is a tool for death. And the scariest thing is that the Philistines really didn't take God's footstool, when you think about it, his ark. The Israelites actually abused it, neglected it, and gave it away. They're the one who took it out of his house. And they're like, yay! And they took it. They brought it out to be taken. This is a miserable thing. Things intended for good we can misuse. You know, it's just truly scary, Trinitas. That we can either abuse God's worship by injecting things into it of our own invention or by neglecting it. Are you doing one of those two things? Are you looking at the evil of the world and, you know, the way you think to fight the burdens of society and humanity is you race to a podcast or to a political rally to find God's mighty hand there? Your favorite news channel, talk radio. Maybe do you just withdraw? Do you do anything but worship the living God who alone can fight for us? You ask this question, what should God do with a people like us, like Israel, who turns worship into magic, religion into sorcery? Should he not just hand us over to our enemies? But thank God that his grace is greater than our deserts. What happens in this passage? Does God hand Israel over to her enemies to go down in exile, in bondage? Despite the loss of 30,000 troops at the Battle of Aphek, the Philistines do not capture Israel. Instead, God lets them capture his footstool. Who goes into exile in this passage? In Israel's place? The answer is that the living God, the omnipotent, agrees to go down to Philistia in Israel's place. He bears the shame due to our sinful loss of battle. He bears the captivity due to our rebellion. Just like we confess in the great Apostles' Creed about Jesus that he descended into hell and his sufferings on the cross, he bore all the pains of hell. God himself goes down with his footstool into that netherworld of Philistia. And when he gets there, he mops up, takes names, and takes a victory lap over their enemies. We'll see this next week. But God goes down, single-handedly stomps on the heads of the Philistines and their gods. And that, my friend, is what Jesus Christ has done for us in spite of what we deserve. I hope you came here today to hear this. You may have only seen Jesus on the cross dying, but he was disarming, defeating, and trampling upon Satan, sin, and death for everyone who believes in him and who confess the reality that we've neglected his worship. We've done it wrong. We've even turned his means of grace into a means of cursing, but God's given us better. If you're in this place and you've never believed in Jesus Christ, we just compel you to place your faith in Jesus Christ. He will set you free from your sins and all its consequences. And I would simply ask you, believer, is there anything more grand, more healing, more true that you could have heard today than that news of what Jesus has done? Is there anything more powerful to dispel every evil in this land, to give us victory over the enemy, than hearing this gospel, believing it, and celebrating it? That is our act of worship. Bow your heads with me. Living God, we've turned your worship very often into magic and then found ourselves disappointed that we were unsuccessful at forcing your hand to do our bidding. God, we often turn your worship into something even worse, maybe a place to prosecute our brothers and sisters, maybe a place to be embittered and angry, maybe a place to go through a mere motion of worship without preparing our hearts. God, we went into this place thinking perhaps our sins are few and far between, and after your word is preached, we realize even our best, even our worship is tainted with our skewed vision, our rebellious hearts, the wayward motions of our soul, but you still save us. God, I pray that we would leave awestruck that you have given us better than we deserve. And I pray, Lord God, that that disposition would go with us out of this place into a world so that people might know your saving grace through our word and deed. In Jesus' mighty name we pray, by your Holy Spirit, amen.